Good evening. If you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we are focusing on verse 14, but I want to begin with reading verse 12 of this passage. And the theme of this this weekend is beyond ourselves. And so let us listen to God's word as it's taken from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the things you've done for us. Our minds and our knowledge cannot comprehend just a fraction of all that you've done for us, but the little that you've revealed to us, it is sufficient for us to bow in reverence to you and to honor you. Father, your word will not return to you void this night. And so, Father, look down from your holy place and have mercy on this one who stands before you, for his sins are many. Father, we want to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Going beyond ourselves. What does going beyond ourselves look like? And what does it mean? What does going beyond yourself look like? Little Johnny would come home every day, walking several paces behind his schoolmates as they exited the bus. And his mother would look through the kitchen window and she would have this worried feeling about him because he'd be paces behind and all the other kids would be playing with each other. But little Johnny would typically walk home each day with his head down. And one day he came home in usual manner and he told his mother, Mom, I want you to help me make Valentine cards for all of my friends in school. And his mother's heart sank because she felt that he had no friends in school. And she thought, oh boy, Valentine, poor Johnny, he's going to get the shock of his life. And so she gave in to him and she helped him with the construction paper and the glue and the coloring and all the painting. And together they worked, and he did most of the work. And for weeks, he just worked every night in making these cards, right up until the last night. And then on Valentine's Day, he was so excited as he left the house and he slammed the door, just racing to the bus stop on his way to school. But his mother thought, oh, my son is going to be so disheartened. He's going to be so disappointed because I'm certain he will not receive a Valentine from those people whom he called friends. And so she thought, well, maybe I'll bake some cookies and have some milk ready so that when he comes in, I'll cheer him up. And so the day ended and the children exited the bus as usual. And there was little Johnny walking paces behind, slowly counting his steps. And she was so saddened. And so glad that at the same time that she had made the milk and cookies. And as he opened the door, he was shaking his head with his head hung down. And he said, not a one. And his mother was about to just explode in tears. And as she was about to embrace him, he said, Mommy, I did not forget any one of them. I gave each one a Valentine's card. In many ways, the Apostle Paul and his relationship with the church at Corinth was similar to that of Johnny and his friends at school. In the book of Acts chapter 18, Paul said in verse 5 that he was compelled by the Spirit, and we see the story of his 18 months in this place as he ministered to the people of God at Corinth. One gets a sense that Paul is a model for what it means, for what it looks like to go beyond yourself. He had a very fragile relationship. They told him, we of Cephas. And another group says, well, we of Apollos. And the entire second book of Corinthians is filled with Paul trying to explain himself to a group of people who were birthed out of the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to this great apostle. And this brother, an ultra-conservative Republican Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you please. He embraces pagan Gentiles and at the cost of a broken relationship with his fellow Jews. So much so that in verse 12 of the book of Acts, chapter 18, he left his folk. He shook his garments and he says, from now on, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. Forget you, Jews. And so he goes to these Jews and he births a church by the power of God. But he's a Jew. And on the other hand, Corinth was a port city. And if you know anything about port cities, Corinth is the typical port city. And in this city, they had this temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sensual lust and love. And this temple of Aphrodite was one of the largest attractions in the Greco-Roman world. Corinth was notorious for its sexual vice and immorality. Aristophanes, in 448 BC, he coined the term Corinthianatsomoi, or to Corinthianize, and it meant to he used it to describe a person of loose living. To Corinthianize meant that you were totally immoral. You had no boundaries. And this was the world that God had called this ultra-conservative, radical Pharisaic Jew to minister to. Strabo, the ancient historian, notes that many people came to Corinth on account of the priestess and the temple of Aphrodite, and the city grew rich. Tourism was big business, pornography was major business, and the city was the fourth largest in the Roman Empire, and they did well. And so God called this man to go beyond himself and to start a church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and 5, 1 through 5, Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence of speech. I came to you in fear and in trembling and in much weakness, because he noticed that there were great rhetoricians, there were great lawyers, there were great speakers in the city of Corinth. And Paul said he didn't come there to persuade them with speech. He came to them, as a matter of fact, in fear and in much trembling. And in chapter 3, in verse 1 and 4, he addresses the problem that was at Corinth, the divisions that existed because of their carnality. The church was affected by the culture that enveloped and engulfed them. And like the city, even the church was very carnal, very immoral. And so the question I ask myself, and I'm sure you're asking yourself, is why does Paul have such a great concern for Corinth? Why is he expending so much energy being concerned about a group of people, a church, whose gospel partnership with Paul is nearly non-existent, to say the least? Paul's written love letters and Valentine cards, and folks are not responding at all. As a matter of fact, they're accusing him of being almost irrelevant. And he continues to love on them and to teach them his word. As I read through this entire book of 2 Corinthians, I see Paul giving reasons why he has gone beyond himself to reach these folk. In chapter 4, he speaks about the death of all believers and
and how when we die, we will go to be with the Lord. And he uses that as a motivation. He says, you know something? I'm going to die one day, and you're going to die one day. And when we all die, I would love for you to meet the Jesus that I've met on the road to Damascus. The truth is, brothers and sisters in Christ, sisters and brothers in Christ, if you please, you're going to die one day, and there'll be hundreds of people all over Dallas, especially in West Dallas and South Dallas and Park Cities, who are going to each meet Jesus Christ for themselves one day. And if you're concerned, what are you going to do about it? You should be motivated by the simple fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for everything we've done in our bodies. And what's so interesting, and time doesn't allow me, but Paul does a great play on word because in Corinth, because of his preaching, they brought him before the council Gallio, and they brought Paul before the judgment seat. And Paul is saying, no, we are going to die one day. And secondly, I'm motivated because the righteous judge is going to judge each and every one of us. He's going to judge me. He's going to look me in the eyes, and he's going to say to me, Paul, what have you done with all the blessings that I have given you? And I don't want to hang my head in shame in the front of him that day. And so Paul was motivated not only by a sense of accountability, but he was motivated by fear. Not trembling, not fear and trembling to the Corinthians, but a reverence, a sense of awe for the God that he had met. Have you ever met Jesus? Sisters, could I ask you a question? Have you ever had a confrontation with the Lord God Almighty, or have you known him through vicariously through some other folk? Do you have a personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are you in awe of him? I remember a woman. She used to be a woman of the streets, and she met him. And despite the whispers and the rumors, and despite the words that could have been said against her, she made her way to a private dinner, and she purchased the most expensive perfume there was in that town. And with tears streaming down her face, she anoints the feet and the head of our Lord Jesus. She met Jesus, you see. And she wasn't motivated by fear of man. She was motivated by love. And this is the thing that Paul says causes me to go beyond myself. So Paul was motivated by a sense of accountability. He's motivated by a sense of fear, a reverence for the Lord. And he says, because of this, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. We make it personal. We touch them. We implore them. We make Christ alive. But more than anything else, listen to verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. The love of Christ, the immeasurable love of Christ. Now, many of us have a tendency to read this text and to take away from this text this understanding. Oh, I know what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the love I have for Christ. That's okay. Because the truth is, we must love God's character. We must have regard for his authority, and we must have zeal for his glory. Jerry Bridges wrote many years ago, he says, this love for Christ should be the dominant principle in our motive for serving God and serving others. But it's insufficient if we were to walk away tonight thinking that we're going to serve the people and of West Dallas tomorrow and continue to serve people all over the city and all over this world because we love Christ. The truth is, I think it's right here in this passage. I think, on the other hand, it's Christ's love for us. Amen? The love that Christ has for us, Paul says, compels me. That love compels me. What a love! What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. God so loved the world. So loved the world. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, it's a love that is immeasurable. but he still wants you to know it. What love would look upon his firstborn son who never committed any sin and judges him guilty of every sin that has been committed in his creation and places upon him the full brunt of his wrath because of the guilt that was transferred upon him? Only love could do that. And that's the gospel, friends. You and I are forgiven and he is condemned. God is holy, he is righteous, and he remains holy and righteous, and sin must be punished. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "And he who knew no sin became sin for us." Let that sink in just for a moment. Let that sink in just for a moment. I don't want to embarrass Andrew or anybody, but I remember he was 3 years old. I remember when he was 3. And he was very helpful even from that age. And we were living right in the downtown area in a busy port city where there are 5 million visitors coming every year. We were getting ready to move into our house. And my wife and I were taking things out of the car. And this 3-year-old thought he'd help us as well. And he walked right out into an oncoming car. And I watched a Volkswagen Rabbit knocked my oldest son and dragged him for a couple of feet. And I remember screaming at the top of my lungs, "Jesus, have mercy." I would have given my life for him at that moment if I could have. Miraculously, the only thing he left with was a broken leg. I told Andrew one of these days when he stands before God, they're going to replay that incident and he's going to see the angels just lifting the car from off him. He was 3 years old, just big enough to get whacked into eternity. I cannot imagine watching my son die, let alone dying for wicked creation. As an aside, friends, I think that's why religion is so evil. I think, and this is just a thought, I think Satan had a problem in eternity in knowing that the eternal Son of God was going to pay the penalty for the creation that would fall into sin. And I think that Satan may have thought that God didn't have the right to be God anymore if he were to do that. And so he decided to grab a group of angels and to overthrow God for concocting such an ugly and a dastardly notion as to offer his son. For God so loved the world that he gave, and the word "gave" is not "give." He didn't give him as a gift. The Bible says in the ancient language, it's ekbalo, he threw him. He literally threw Jesus at the wolves, exposed as a baby, where King Herod could have killed him just with an order. He could have died of any sort of sickness, but he grew up to be a fine man, a godly man, and he kept the law. And one day he was accused of being a rebel and a conspirator. He had a secret ambition, and he died on a cross. He died. This is the power of the cross. And Paul says, it is that which motivated God, that which sent the Holy One of Israel, who emptied himself and came to a sinful world, to expose the reality of who God is, to manifest the goodness of God. That is what compels me, not the love that I have for him. His love for me compels me to deal with you, Corinthians. Despite your rejection, despite your accusations, despite your desire to not even see me, to not even own me, I will continue to serve you because of what he has done for me, how he pursued me in my sins. It could only be love. And so that love, that compelled Paul. In Acts 18 and verse 5, Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit. Compelled. And so Christ's death on behalf of the church at Corinth removed the penalty and the guilt of sin. He removed it, and Paul says we are all dead, and because of Christ's resurrection, we are enabled The church at Corinth was unable to live in Christ. So this is what compelled Paul. Going beyond yourself. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. The love of Christ compels me. In the original language, it basically means to provide impulse for some activity. To urge on. This verb implies to compress forcibly the energies into one channel. To press forcibly the energies into one channel. I mean, squeeze it like a tube of toothpaste. Or better yet, if you have a garden hose and you want to reach all the way over there, you stick your finger into the hose. And the Bernoulli effect. How many of you ever heard of Bernoulli, that Daniel Bernoulli, that Swiss? Okay. All right. So we'll corroborate right now. Bernoulli not invented, but he discovered that when you apply pressure to liquid or air, and so, for instance, in airplanes, when airplanes fly through the air, because of the pressure that is put in the molecules in the air, the updraft keeps the plane up, and it causes to go faster up on the, it's that kind of way, okay? Could you explain it better to me, J. Marty? But with liquids, in essence, if you were to squeeze the hose, you will increase the pressure of the water, you will increase the pressure of the flow, but decrease the pressure of the water. And it comes out farther and even faster. Paul says, literally, the reason I put up with all of the challenges that I face in Corinth is because the Lord grabbed the whole of me in Christ Jesus and squeezes me. And he has been squeezing me. And he continues to squeeze me. And when I think I can only go so far, I am discovering that I could go even farther. And so I am compelled, not by what I want to do, not by my love for him. I am compelled by his love. And remember now, it says it squeezes all it to compress forcibly the energies into one channel. And this really fits the text. Listen to verse 14 again. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Listen to verse 15. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So what's our new position? In Christ, into this one person, as Christy reminded us of. We are not a bunch of individuals together doing ministry. We are collectively a body of Christ in the one body, compelled by the love of God, extending his love, going beyond ourselves. Boy, this is some cross-cultural gymnastics. This is so stretching. Again, I remind you, an ultra-conservative Pharisee. A Pharisee is someone who had to memorize the scripture in Hebrew. We saw those kids earlier who memorized it in English. They had to do it in Hebrew. They walk forward and read backwards. That's how you read Hebrew. You read Hebrew from the wrong direction. And you go forward. People don't walk like this. You walk like this. But you have to memorize Hebrew in this direction. And you have to memorize from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi. And then he would be considered a Pharisee. I mean, if Paul were running for president, he would make Ronald Reagan look like a liberal. Conservative. I mean, he is so tight. He is so fixated culturally and socially and politically and religiously. And to see this man in Corinth of all places being abused, being misused, being neglected, rejected. And he's saying, the love of Christ compels me. Sisters and brothers in Christ, tomorrow by God's grace, you're going to go into West Dallas you're going to be doing some cross-cultural gymnastics tomorrow. You're going to see a world that doesn't look like Park Cities. You will be confronted with realities that you don't realize exist every day around you. You don't speak the language. You may not be appreciated for what you do tomorrow. Folks may not tell you thanks. You may offend some people. You may go to West Dallas and Mercy Street, I've never heard it, but I know in Memphis, where I was in the third poorest zip code in the United States, I know I was so joyous, and one day I came out and my car was gone. They stole my car. I love you guys, man. You have to steal my car. And I didn't leave. I kept on going. My sons got tickets after my wife got tickets, and the cops, because the cops are there not to protect anybody. The cops are there to make their quota. That's where all the cops are. If you can't find a cop, go in the hood. That's where they all are. But I mean, and they get tickets, and I'm like, man, and I look at the cop, man, you know, I'm in here trying to help you guys. It's so discouraging serving cross-culturally. It's so discouraging serving people who didn't ask you for your help in the first place. The Corinthians were satisfied in being Corinthians. They were satisfied in their sexual immorality and their vices and their evil because they made a lot of money from it. And so you will discover as you go through this world, even around these neighborhoods, there are people who don't care for the Jesus you know. They don't care that you care. Don't get discouraged. Paul is a model because Christ is the model of what it means to be compelled. And Christ is also the means. He is the means. His love in you, which was shared abroad in your heart. That's the means. Don't wait for thanks. Don't wait for affirmation. Don't expect people to appreciate the little things you do. But the truth is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Prostitutes, pimps, gangbangers, and everyone involved. They got to stand before God. They have to fear the Lord as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? There are a lot of unwise people all around us. They need to know the Lord. And so I'm asking you to surrender to the Lord tonight. And he's going to take you places in your spirit, in your soul, and with your two eyes in your flesh. He's going to have you do things that are against your very nature, that rub against your cultural and social norms. But you're going to do it, not because you have the power to do it, not because the women's ministry here asked you to do it, not because Pastor Russell has called you to action. You're going to do it because Christ loves you. And it's a mighty love. How many of y'all remember the OJs? Okay, come on now. You used to dance in the club many years ago. It's a mighty love. It's a transforming love. I gave you this illustration last year, and I'm going to say it again because it blows me away. When I close with this, it blows me away. She would dress him every night. And this, once a month, she would get him dressed, bathe him, put his clothes on, lift him out of the bed into the wheelchair, push him outside to the car, lift him out the wheelchair, put him in the car, put the wheelchair in the trunk, and then drive off. And they'd go to their favorite dinner place, their favorite restaurant, and she'd open her car, lift him out of the car, open the trunk, put him in the wheelchair, take him into the restaurant, wheel him in. He's quadriplegic, you see. And then she would order for him, and with a gleam in her eyes, she would feed him and wipe his mouth. And then after the dinner's over, she would wheel him to the car, lift him into the car, take the wheelchair, put it into the trunk, and repeat the same thing when they get home. Only this time she would wheel him in the house, undress him, and prepare him for bed. And before they go to sleep, she would lean over and say, "Thank you for taking me out to dinner again tonight." My brothers and sisters in Christ, my sisters and brothers, we are that quadriplegic. We are that quadriplegic. And the Lord's lifting us everywhere. He's doing all the work. And after he has done working through us, he leans over to us and he whispers, "Thank you. Thank you. I love you too." Let us pray. Father, we praise you for the work of your Son, Christ, for manifesting your love for us, for emptying himself, for dying on the cross. Not because he had nothing better to do, but Father, you have an agenda. You have decreed from all eternity that men ought always to praise you. And we will be careful to praise you, Father, for your great love for us. Oh God, help us to be found faithful in all that we do. May we honor you tonight and tomorrow. May we honor you in West Dallas. May we honor you in our homes. May we honor you in our jobs. May we honor you in the Park Cities. May we honor you wherever we are. May men see our good works and give you all the glory. Take us beyond ourselves, Father. We're scared. We're afraid. But with Christ, we can do all things. And we are compelled, Father, even though we know it will hurt. The squeezing hurts, Father. The pinching hurts. The pressure you place upon us, Father, it really hurts. But we've come too far to stop just now. Take us for a ride. Take us for a ride that would change us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.